We're turning to 1 Corinthians, and it will be chapter 12, and I want to read from verse 1 to 3. So we're moving into a new chapter in our studies in 1 Corinthians, but just a few verses to begin with. And what you'll find is when you come to 12, 13, and 14, that essentially, fundamentally, we're dealing with one theme, although it's sort of developed over the chapters, and it's this theme of spiritual gifts and the gifts of the church. And I know chapter 13 is often tend to be read out at weddings. It's a bit of a shame, really. It's a great passage to go through any stage of our life as Christians. We'll look at all these chapters, and we trust that God will give us much help. But we'll make a beginning this evening. It's chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and it'll be verses 1 to 3 this evening. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, Paul says, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." We'll finish there at verse 3, just a short reading, but these are the texts we're going to look at this evening in our Bible study. Dr. John MacArthur, who in many respects is a leading commentator when it comes to the charismatic movement, and he has several books on the gifts of the Spirit and all of the controversy surrounding this particular subject. He once commented, and I found this amusing, he once commented how he remembered the words of his father, who said that people never counterfeit that which is unimportant. And he went on to list a number of items that people never try to counterfeit in this world. And he listed, I guess, sort of mundane items to make the point. He listed things such as, you know, brown paper bags or pencils or sticks. There's no reason why anyone's going to counterfeit any of those things, not just because it would be a bit pointless, but for the sake of the passage and the message this evening, because there is no value in those things. And so it's a very clear point to make. People do not try to fraudulently replicate or to counterfeit anything which is of no value. They'll only go for things which are of significant value. In addition to this, the counterfeit will always bear a striking resemblance to what is the genuine article. Now, with those two observations, those two thoughts in mind this evening, and as we now approach chapter 12, it should not surprise us that for decades now, the Christian church has been flooded with that which is counterfeit. And this is particularly in the realm and in the area of what we call the gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts. And it has caused much confusion. And with the confusion, Christian, it has caused much harm in its wake. Now, there will be many that will protest, especially those that will try to defend in many ways what is a more recent phenomenon when it comes to spiritual gifts or the profession of spiritual gifts. And they will try to protest and defend their actions by saying something along these lines. And you'll hear this argument in different ways, but something along these lines. Well, it's something I have seen myself. It's something that I have experienced myself. It's something that I have done myself. And so who are you to argue otherwise? And that means that for many who profess to be Christians in a broadly speaking Christian church in the world in which we live, if it's something which has been experienced or seen or witnessed, but it cannot be demonstrated from the Word of God, who is another person to argue otherwise? That's a very dangerous line to adopt, as I trust we shall see as we go through our messages. Remember, Christian, that we are called upon by the Word of God itself to test all things by the Scriptures primarily, by the Word of God. That's what we are to do. I think that's something that we all understand and we all believe. We examine all things, we try all things, we know all things by what the Scripture says. It's that which binds and that which constrains and that which ties our very conscience. To use similar words of the great reformer Martin Luther. And I believe that's paramount for us to understand as we move into the realm of what is often deemed or referred to as spiritual gifts. Now, on the same subject, which, by the way, as I've said, is a one that spans chapters 12, 13, and 14, the common mistake that many will make is this. They will start with one of the most prominent subjects within this area, which is the alleged speaking in tongues. And then people will try to work backwards from there. So they will start their whole conversation and their thoughts with this matter of I can speak in tongues. And they will argue and they will reason backwards. Now, why is that a flawed method? Well, for very one simple reason, it's not what Paul does. In fact, if you look closely at your Bibles and you begin at chapter 12, at the opening portion of Scripture, we have no reference to these things to begin with. In fact, what we find is that when Paul begins in chapter 12, what he begins with is really where he has been going throughout these chapters so far, and that is to understand what the church of Christ is. What do we mean when we talk about the church itself? How is it to be identified? How does it function? What does it look like? How is it described by God himself in the Bible? And when he begins with the church, he also is developing, as we've gone through these chapters, the need for unity despite the fact of diversity, but at the same time, the need to identify what is wrong and to deal with it accordingly. And so as we have looked at in these chapters so far, he is reminding a deeply wounded church that Christ's church is a living organism. It is a body who has one supreme head, who is Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why would you emphasize that again? And why is that important as we come to spiritual gifts? For a very important reason this evening. Because while there will be diversity and differences in the body of believers, and there will be, and there must be, and that's fine, yet they will never be to such an extreme where the rest of the body is jarred and thrown into confusion. And that was taking place in Corinth, and that wasn't good. And so when we see in the professing church that which jars and that which confuses and that which creates chaos and disorder and disharmony, we know it's not of God. It cannot possibly be of God. And so because of what is this sensational aspect within this chapter and the following chapters, the need to address spiritual gifts, it became paramount. It became essential, much like it is today as we go through these chapters. And it's this that Paul now moves to address, and he does so quite comprehensively. I want us to look at these opening verses this evening under the heading of informing the uninformed. And we're just going to work our way carefully through these first three verses. Now, look at verse number one with me. And we want to see, first of all, Paul's sincere desire. That's our first thing this evening. As we look at verse one, he says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now, let's backtrack a little bit. Paul has dealt, hasn't he, with some very significant things. Just think about it. Those of us who have been here, you know, relatively consistently over these Bible studies each Wednesday, he's dealt with some very important things. And it's almost we can imagine a scene of some coming to the Apostle Paul and they're saying, "Paul, you've dealt with some very hard things already. You've dealt with schism. Fine, that's fine. You've dealt with division in the church. We get it. We've learnt the lesson. You've dealt with immorality. You've dealt with the abuse of precious truth and doctrine. You've dealt with the neglect and really the abandonment of the head covering. You've dealt with the awful manner in which the Lord's table was being addressed and being treated." Among many other things that Paul has dealt with in these 11 chapters so far. Are you not now being pernickety? Are you not now coming to something that is really the personal preference or choice of the individual? When it comes to spiritual gifts, Paul, why don't you just let the person choose for themselves and not worry about this so much? There's more pressing matters in this world in which we live. I've heard that being said many times, you know, by those that sometimes look out and they look in and say, "Well, why would you want to contend for such things? Far bigger things in the world to deal with." But the more we examine what we're dealing with here and the truth that concerns us, we're realizing that we're dealing with things which sit at the very core of the gospel of Christ itself and what the church of Christ is and how God blesses his church. And to make that abundantly clear, even the Apostle Paul himself makes it a point of emphasis in verse 1 when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. If you just glance back to chapter 11, verse 18, I mentioned this a few messages ago, but just to refresh your memory, he has already introduced this to some extent. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. He says, for first of all, so he's beginning something of a list here. And two of the main priorities of the Apostle Paul when he looks at the church is to deal with the Lord's table, and he's done with that significantly, but it's now to deal with this. It's next on his list. He doesn't say secondly in chapter 12, verse 1, but he does sort of refer back to it when he says, now concerning this, I've dealt with this, chapter 11, verse 18, now concerning this. So in the mind of Paul, and he's inspired of God, he's an apostle, we're dealing with things which are on a similar level. This is vital. And when Paul addresses the church here, he sees there's ignorance. And it's damning, and it's prevailing, and it's very harmful. The word ignorant that we have in verse 1 is the word from where we get agnostic. We've all heard the word agnostic, haven't we? And we know that sometimes people go around and you ask them, well, are you Christian? Are you a believer? Maybe you've got a feeling they're an atheist. They say, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Christian. I'm an agnostic. Well, I'm sure we all know what the word agnostic means. It really means not knowing, no knowledge. And I find it bemusing. I find it confusing. I have to say that people can take great pride in actually boasting that they don't know. And you'll get people that speak like this. They will say, well, they have a delight in sort of, you know, sticking out their chest and gloating in this newfound ignorance that they have. Well, you know, I'm not going to commit myself either way. We can't really be sure. We just don't know. We're agnostics. There's no virtue in ignorance. There never has been. There's nothing good in not knowing. And certainly there is nothing good for us as the children of God. Let me say this, it is not the will of God, believer, brother and sister in Christ this evening, it is not the will of God for you or for me to sit in ignorance. He's given us the word of God so that we know. We know who he is, what God is, what he pleases, and what he's not pleased with. It doesn't fit to say, I'm an agnostic. And Paul, as he speaks here to professing believers, he says, I don't want you to be like that. I want to teach you. And even when we have to accept the fact there are friendly disagreements on matters which we cannot be too dogmatic about, maybe we can use the examples of baptism and church government and prophetical things and so on, it doesn't mean that we don't search out these things. We still know as much as we can. And I look at the Apostle Paul, I see a desire of a man of God that needs to be mimicked by every pastor and every minister, and even for that matter, by every single Christian. You see, the one burden and desire that the Apostle Paul had is one that needs to be in my heart as a pastor and a minister, and it must be a leading burden and a leading responsibility, which I have in this church, which is to ensure there is not ignorance. And I think you can forgive many things about a preacher or a minister or a pastor or one that stands to bring the word of God, but you wouldn't forgive them if they allowed ignorance to prevail in the church. And he says, I don't want you ignorant. My desire is that you know. And you don't allow these things to sit and to fester, because that's what's been happening in Corinth. And largely, many of the problems that really rise within the Church of Christ, and it's always over years, is because it's down to ignorance. A lack of simply knowing what the Scripture teaches us in any one thing. Well, he speaks of spiritual gifts, as we just develop more his desire. And you'll notice if you just turn to your Bibles, verse 1, that the word gifts is in italics, so you know what that means already. It just means it's not in the original, and so it's given by translators, and it's given for good reason. They're not just plucking gifts from thin air. If you look at verse 31, the word gifts is actually mentioned in the original, and if you just examine the whole chapter, the whole tenor, or the whole tone, is of gifts. So it's for obvious reasons. Translators have put the words, but it's in italics. But spiritual gifts is an accurate translation here. And the word spiritual is made up of two words, which quite literally means controlled by or characterized by the Spirit of God. Sometimes we talk about the spiritual Christian, don't we? That's a spiritual brother. That's a spiritual sister. Well, what are we not saying? We're not saying their head is stuck in the clouds. I know you think my head is stuck in the clouds. Different reasons altogether. Sometimes those clouds are low enough for you as well, by the way. Or sometimes we look at people as being spiritual, as maybe not us ourselves, but others. Oh, they're mystic. They're sort of indiscernible. They're on a level no one knows. Well, that's not spiritual. Spirituality is being led by the Spirit of God. The spiritual Christian is a life who's characterized by the Spirit of God, indwelt and guided by God. That's what spirituality is. And that means it's possible for any of us. It's not just a Paul or a Peter or a James or John. It's everyone. We are to be spiritual people in that sense. And when Paul writes about, therefore, spiritual gifts, that's what he's talking about. And we might word it, therefore, along these lines. Brethren, he sets his stall out concerning things characterized by the Spirit of God. Don't be ignorant. And now he's going to, in verses 4 on, we'll start to outline those aspects that characterize us as being men and women of God and how it functions in the church. But just to make this very clear, his desire, as he informs the uninformed, is for the truth of God's word to be before all else. Well, let's move on here, because as he continues into verse 2, we see Paul's searching reminder. We see his desire, but we see Paul's searching reminder. Look at verse 2. It's quite hard when you first read it. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And you might look at that verse and say, it seems a little bit out of place. Well, it's not out of place. This is God's word, and it's there for good reason. His first approach is one which he's used before. Never be afraid of the old sword. It always works. And he draws on it again. He uses the same method again. He reminds them of what they were. What they were before the grace of God reached them. In fact, he's done that in chapter 6 in verse 11. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, and so on. He used a very similar method when writing to believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember, and in fact he even uses the word remember. He says that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were without Christ, you were without God, you were without hope in this world. That's what you were. But God is who is rich in his mercy. And he does the same here in chapter 12 in verse 2. He says, as we begin this, as before we even develop anything else, don't forget what you were. That's the problem. Again, that's one of the many faults and failures we find as ourselves as Christians and as the church. We lose track of what we were. And we forget ourselves. And the Lord says, don't forget what you were. He doesn't want us to be in bondage. But he wants us to remember the grace of God that's lifted us and saved us. You can't deny this, he's effectively saying in verse 2. You know what you were, you know how you lived, and it's very forceful and searching teaching. Question we want to ask Paul is this: Paul, why did you use this approach when handling spiritual gifts? Struggling to sort of join the two things together here. Spiritual gifts, remembering what you were. What's the problem? How do you connect the two things together? I believe the answer is along these lines. Paul realizes that before he does anything else, before he teaches anything else, before he begins to address ignorance, he has to seek by the grace of God to work humility into the midst of pride. There is great pride here. There is great elevation of self. There is great boast. There's great egotism. What is needed? The establishing of a humble, meek soul. That's whom God blesses. That's the church God will use. We've all used the saying, being brought down to earth with a bump. Well, that's what he's doing. He's bringing him down to earth as kindly and gently, but faithfully as he possibly can. And again, it's a method that even the Almighty God has used himself. He's spoken to Israelites many times over. Israel, don't you remember that you were in bondage? You were this, you were that, but I delivered you and I saved you. And with pride that was rampant in Corinth, and now this matter of abuse in the realm of spiritual gifts, I mean, the people were almost unbearable. Unbearable in a sense. It was intolerable. The Lord's table desecrated. Practices and that which is God commanded by God forsaken. Schism and divisions. And then just to top it all off, they've been given these gifts as part of the early church, and there's a terrible abuse of them, but they think they're so great because they can do these things. And effectively, God is saying, you don't know really what you are. In the words of Revelation, you're poor and you're naked and needy and you're destitute. You're nothing. And you think you have everything. That's hard. That's a very difficult approach to take as an apostle and as a pastor. But what he does, you think you're superior, but the reality is you've forgotten that you were Gentiles. And he highlights how they were spiritually dark and in a woeful condition. But also we notice that it's to instruct them in the midst of their ignorance. It's more than just simply pointing out their former condition. He's showing them what characterized their former condition. Why? This is where we get to the crux here. Their former ways, their Gentile ways, their heathen ways, whatever word we want to use, they were marked by an ecstatic religion, a blind enthusiasm, and a hysteria that was shrouded in pagan mystery. That's what they were before they were delivered by the grace of God. A people who, before they heard the gospel, they worshipped, but they didn't know what or why. And they engaged in things in any manner, but they didn't know what the reason was behind it. And now, as Paul has heard reports of what is happening in Corinth after a number of years, he's alarmed because he realizes it's sort of a going back to what they were. This is not of God. And so he speaks to them and he addresses them. And he says, these gifts which are intended to be used for the spreading of the gospel have been abused and corrupted. And instead of spirit-led, controlled worship that was in order and decent and solemn and respectable and good in the eyes of God, it was chaotic, it was mayhem, it was proud, it was arrogant. And I don't think it's too different from many circles in the world in which we live. It maybe takes on a different name or a different form, but it's still there. And so it has to be addressed. Has to be spoken to. Well, we'll finish here with our last thought, and that's Paul's scriptural, what I've called criterion, or just mean standard. Paul's scriptural criterion, or his standard, or his measure. And he's informing the uninformed. He's working quite methodically here. And now he goes into verse 3. So there's the humbling and the instructing. And now he's going to lay before them a standard by which they must live and inspect all things. And he says in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What you've got there, dear Christian, you've got the negative and positive. In other words, the Spirit-led, the Spirit-controlled, the Spirit-governed, the Spirit-characterized Christian will not do this, and they will do this. They won't say this, and they will say this. So that's quite clear. That's how verse 3 should be broken down. In the negative, there is a grievous sin which is exposed. Why does Paul, again, the question is important here. Why does Paul write, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse"? Now, again, as I search this and study this out, I believe there's only one conclusion you can draw. When you look at verse 3, it's quite challenging. Paul, why would you even think of this? No man speaking by the Spirit would call Jesus a curse. Why would anyone want to do that in a church setting? Who would want to do that in a Christian church? Who would want to say that the Savior is to be anathematized or cursed? I mean, it's unthinkable. What was going on? He's not just saying this for no reason. There's a reason behind this. The only conclusion we can draw, child of God, is that someone, or even maybe a number in the church, had uttered blasphemy against the Savior, yet thinking they were contributing to worship. They were doing it while speaking in tongues, which, by the way, were actual tongues at that particular time. But such was the confusion and the chaos and the disorder and possibly the lack of one to interpret and one not even led by the Spirit of God in the first place. They had not realized they were speaking blasphemies. I don't see an alternative understanding of those words. It fits what Paul is saying here. And Paul's point is abundantly clear. The Holy Spirit of God will never lead a person to speak in such a way. Never. That's not of God. And so for some to try and justify what they were doing by claiming, "We have the Holy Spirit of God," but they don't know what they're doing. They possibly don't know what they're saying. Paul says, "I'm telling you right now, if this report is what it is, and some have been heard to blaspheme the name of the Savior, God is not in you and with you." And you know that carries true right to our very day. No man or woman, no matter who they say they are, what they say they can do, is led by the Spirit of God if what they say leads to denial of truth or blasphemy or any such thing. Because God does not contradict himself. And certainly does not lead his people to do that which violates his own holy word. And that was the great sin that was exposed, but there was the great standard and that was explained, because he lays down a more positive assertion afterwards. So he says, well, what is the Spirit-filled man or woman or child of God? No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit himself. And again, we have got to pay attention to what the words mean. What did he mean in verse 3? No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. No man by the same Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. Well, again, it's along these lines. It's much more than just simply saying or speaking Jesus is Lord. You sometimes get that, don't you? More in, you know, charismatic circles in particular. And it's just this repetition. You sometimes see it, you know, that it's saying over and over again, Jesus is Lord, and so on and so on. It's on the verge of blasphemy. It's in vain. And maybe just to broaden it out even further, it doesn't matter if we name him with our lips. It doesn't matter if we just say his, it's not just saying Jesus Christ is Lord, and well, there you go, golden ticket into heaven. What Paul means in verse 3 is that man or woman who says it with their heart can only say it with their heart because they're led by the Spirit of God to do so. The evidence, therefore, of the Spirit-filled individual or one who is born of the Spirit of God and led of the Spirit is one who with all their hearts will say, Christ is Lord. And they will love him and serve him all the days of their life. And that's a vital lesson for us. That the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and a church marked by the presence of God is not, as we can see here in this passage, primarily proven by gifts or external things. It's demonstrated by what we do and what we believe concerning our great Savior. Never forget that. Let's never lose sight of that as Christians and as a church. Even though the day gets harder and difficult and the pressures begin to accumulate and they mount and left and right, you've got to do different things here and there. What distinguishes us as being a Christian church and faithful to God is our love for Christ, our profession of Him, and our teaching concerning Him in an increasingly anti-Christian world. That's what sets the man or woman of God apart. That's the Spirit-led and control church. And before Paul even goes on to develop spiritual gifts and all that it means, he's laying out the standard. He's giving us the measure. He's saying, here is your barometer. What you do with Christ, what you say concerning Him, is the measure of the influence and the leading of the Spirit of God in you. I want you, child of God, to hold on to that with all of your heart and bear it in mind, because it's going to be so important as we work our way through the rest of these verses. Well, we'll finish there, and we trust the Lord will bless that study and those few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.